of a daily newspaper, whether you read it on crinkly paper or on the screen of your computer, is full of bad news about people in positions of authority, particularly. And it's everything from the local school, the teacher or the sports coach, to the Congress of the United States. Just recently, someone embezzling money from the local Boy Scout troop in one of our towns. It's everywhere you turn. And it does seem a bit worse than it might have 50 years ago. Maybe it's just that we know more quickly. But the fact is that we in many ways are exactly like Israel was in the days of Micah. The difference, of course, is that these were supposed to be God's people and God's leaders. But there was, in fact, a tremendous a dearth of godly leadership in his day. And so even as in our day, the best leaders disappoint and the worst are truly despicable. And of course, there were three leaders that are mentioned. If you go back to the beginning of Micah, you see that there were three different leaders mentioned in the days. He was a prophet in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And so we see a contrast between Jotham and Ahaz, and in a way Hezekiah ended up being a kind of good and bad, but we hear from the chronicler in 2 Chronicles, Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. And then in 2 Chronicles 28:19, just a chapter later, from the Lord, for the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had made Judah act sinfully and had been very unfaithful to the Lord. And then in 2 Chronicles 32, we read, but Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. In the ancient world, by the way, as you read Psalm 23, remember this, kings were thought of as shepherds. They were understood to be that way. So the metaphor is not a new one when it comes to the kings of Israel or to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in fact, it was the way that all kings thought of themselves and were thought of by those who were their subjects, that they were to be those that truly cared for the people that they were rulers over. And so, even the greatest king of all of Israel's history, David, was in fact mortal. He was made at his feet of clay. And so the longing that the Old Testament creates in the history of its kings, the kings of Israel, is a longing for a true shepherd king who will be unlike any of these who are sinners in Adam, who will be one who will not disappoint, who will be one that will truly save his people from their sins and do all that shepherd kings were expected to do, except in a perfect and an everlasting way. So we want to look this morning at, if we turn now back to the fifth chapter of Micah, and we looked at the humility of our shepherd king, the Lord Jesus, and how he came in humility to live and die for us in order that we might be saved from our sins. And now we look at the kindness of our shepherd king as he rules over his people. And notice the first thing is that he turns his true sheep to himself. There is an initiative here. We see this very powerfully in the book of Hosea, that he turns. He goes after his people. He is aggressive in his love. He is not just sitting back waiting for people to come to him. If he did that, he would have no one coming, because as totally depraved sinners born in Adam, we are utterly incapable of turning to him. We have no interest in serving and following and worshiping the Lord in and of ourselves. And so it is that he lays down his life for us as the good shepherd. Again, like no other king. In verse 3, we see that the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. One of the characteristics of a good shepherd is that when the sheep go astray, the shepherd goes after them. And you know, the shepherd's crook, that's how the shepherd's cane, he had a little rod which was meant to keep the sheep in line, but the crook was meant to actually rescue them, and he could actually pull them up by, the crook was made to wrap around the body of a sheep or the neck and pull them back onto the pathway. And so he was aggressive in caring for the sheep and in going after them. And in the case of the Lord Jesus, of laying down his life for the sheep. What kind of a king would do this? Even David, though he risked his life, could not lay down his life for his sheep the way that Jesus did. And in John 10, he tells us this. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That is the characteristic of our shepherd king, that he has laid down his life for us. He says in that same chapter earlier, when he has brought out his all his own, he goes before him, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And what causes us to know the voice of the shepherd? What caused you to be interested in this Savior? It was his own supernatural power in giving you a new heart and in giving you ears to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. That voice which you were once uninterested in, now you are interested in because of his aggressive shepherding love and care for you, his people. And then we see that in this aggression, we see this aggressive love even here in Micah, that if you look in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2, you turn back to chapter 2 and 12 and 13, here in the midst of bringing an indictment against Israel now, Micah says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. And I will set them together like a sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass through the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them. The Lord is at hand. And so we have this beautiful image then of the shepherd king actually leading his people into green pastures, into health and peace, into everlasting life, into the garden land of the paradise of God that was pictured in the land of Palestine where Israel dwelt. And so he tells us also, if you go now to chapter 4 in verse 7, that the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion forever. Here we see that he has compassion on the poor and the needy. Here we see that he comes in humility in order to save those in humble conditions. And we were speaking of this morning in Sunday school, that as we look at the Lucan passage describing the birth of the Lord Jesus, he comes and he's in a feeding trough. We call it a manger. That word sounds a little bit more romantic and nice than it was. It was a dirty feeding trough in a barn where animals were kept. And this is what they had to do because it was crowded. People were coming to register according to Caesar's command for taxation in their hometown of Bethlehem, and there they were, where there was no room, and Jesus was born in a low condition, as our catechism says, born in a humble condition. And it's no surprise then that he goes for the needy and those who are in a humble situation, those who are cast off, and he brings them in to his church, into his into the number of those that are saved. And notice the remnant that he promises this to. One of the characteristics of the Gospels is that we see this remnant. It's Mary and Joseph. They're nobodies in their society. It's Elizabeth and Zechariah. They have a very humble and ordinary situation in life. It's Simeon and Anna in the temple. Those that were not high and mighty, not proud and powerful, but rather that remnant was given the knowledge of the Savior. And so he came to such, and he converts such. And he calls, of course, Israel, all who would come, high and mighty as well as lowly, to repent and follow him. This is really the call of all of the prophets, is see your sin, how great it is. Now I will be a Savior to you, but you must come admitting your sin and putting your trust in me and becoming a true follower of me in the midst of the idol-worshipping nations of the world. Notice that, remember, in verse 1, which is sort of stands out as being a different statement than verses 2 through 5, says, now muster your troops, O daughters of troops. Siege is laid against us. What would that be? Well, remember, it was when Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, comes and takes over Jerusalem, or he comes and threatens to take over Jerusalem. The Lord spares Jerusalem, remember, in the days of Hezekiah. But the fact is that there's a strike on the cheek of the king. The Lord is saying, I am coming to judge because you, Israel, are really no different than Assyria. You're idolaters. And remember at the list that he gives of the things that will be done away with at the end of this chapter, I will cut off your, well, first of all, I'm going to take away your military power because that's what they trusted. They trusted the arm of the flesh. And then I will cut off your sorceries, your fortune tellers, your carved images, your worship of the Asherah images. That was nothing but pagan idolatry. In other words, they had the same trust that the nations around them had. And what the Lord calls us away from is from that trust. Now, secondly, not only does the shepherd king convert his true sheep, but he also keeps feeding his true sheep on the truth. One of the great lacks there among the leaders of Israel throughout Micah's prophecy and throughout his time of being a prophet was teaching the truth. They basically said, everything's okay. The Lord loves us. Does this sound familiar? This is what the church is mostly saying today. The Lord loves you. Everything's okay. Be a good person. Everything will be fine. And what the Lord is saying here is, no, everything's not fine. You need a redeemer. You need one who is unlike anyone that you can see around you, even your best leaders. You need something greater. You need someone who will be both God and man. And you need to realize that you are in a desperately needy condition as a sinner. And there's only one Savior that can save you. And that's me, the Lord. And I am going to come into history to rescue you and to feed you on the truth. And so it was that all of the falsehood of the under-shepherds was going to now be replaced with this amazing ruler. And look what it says about him in verse 4 now. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Notice that he stands. There's a position of authority. It's interesting, when Stephen is being stoned for his witness of the Lord Jesus Christ and his indictment like a true prophet against the Israel of Jesus' day, that when he's being stoned to death, what does he see? He sees a vision of the Savior, not seated, but standing. He's standing then as an advocate for his people. And of course, also we have the image of the standing king is the one who, as the Lord Jesus before his incarnation reveals himself to Joshua, is standing to draw his sword in battle. He is standing in a position of authority, ready to defend his people, ready, like a good shepherd, to defend his sheep against the wolves that are there circling about the fray of the fold, or the edge of the fold. And so it is that we have this wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus. And we see that he uses his power to feed, to care for his sheep. Herod, on the other hand, who is a false king, not a shepherd king, he has great talent and ability, but he doesn't use it to bless God's people. He uses it only to get glory to himself. And what's so tragic is that he dies very shortly after the birth of Jesus, which he tries to prevent by slaughtering those who were the innocents of Bethlehem. And so Christ, then, is the one who is truly all-wise and all-powerful, and who rules from his position of authority, standing in the place of his people, and feeding his sheep and making sure that we have what's necessary to be fully and truly saved. And so he outwits Satan in his power. Of course, he rises from the dead. In his wisdom, he outwits Satan, because Satan believes that in putting him to death through false accusation, that he is actually finally winning the victory over the seed of the woman. And in fact, he is finally giving in to the very thing that the seed of the woman has come to do, which is to die for the sins of his people. And so it is that he also rules by love. And Calvin sums it up so nicely as he says in commenting on this passage, "Nothing can exceed the kindness and the gentleness of Christ toward the faithful as he performs the office of a shepherd." And of course, in ruling us, he rules us through his grace. This is the thing that is the true majesty of the Lord. So he says, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Imagine that majesty from on high, that this glorious one who enters history through the womb of the Virgin Mary, through the miraculous conception of the Holy Spirit, that this one lives as an ordinary man, except in a perfectly holy, with a perfectly holy life, that he lives as an ordinary man and dies on the cross for his people. This is where his majesty shines. It's why the serpent, the gold, remember the bronze serpent in the wilderness that Moses holds up, represents the death of our Savior in our place. That's what wins us. That's what saves us for eternity and for the glory of the glory land that he has inherited and prepared for us. It is by his grace. And that's why it's so important to go to the end of the book and read these verses that we read at the end of our scripture reading in the Old Testament this morning, that in verses 18 and 19, he says, "Who is a God like you?" There's no God like you. There's no shepherd king like the one envisioned in this prophecy. No one comes close. One of the great things, and I keep emphasizing this because it becomes more and more important, people want to know why it is that you stubborn Christians hold so tenaciously to the exclusivity of the gospel. Is it because we're Americans? No. Is it because we're middle class? No. Is it because we are better than those around us? No. It's because of Christ. It's not because we hate Islam. It's a false religion. But it's not that we hate it or its people, though we are tempted certainly to do that when people commit horrendous crimes and murders. But the fact is that as a religion, the thing that we distinguish ourselves by is Christ. It's not because we don't share certain basic ethical things that everyone, because they're made in God's image, shares, that it's wrong to steal and to murder We know those things, and we share certain ethical things in common simply because we're human beings. But the reason that we hold so tenaciously to the Christian religion is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must never forget this. And in our witnessing, that's the center of what we witness. We don't claim to be better than other people. What we do claim to have is a better God. And that's why he says this. Who is a God like you? There's no God like you. None of the gods of the nations do this. The gods that the Israelites were falsely imitating and worshiping were gods who demanded their blood, who demanded their pleasing them. And the Lord who saves Israel says, no, you can't please me. Only my son can please you, the shepherd king who will die in your place. And that's how your iniquity will be pardoned and your transgression will be passed over. But then I want you to especially notice that the Lord delights in his steadfast love, and he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. This is clearly the language of Genesis chapter 3. This is the language of the seed of the woman being wounded by the serpent, but crushing the head of the serpent underfoot. So the ancient enmity here is being overcome by this shepherd king who is going to come in Israel. And that's one of the most powerful statements of this in the entire Old Testament. No wonder the Lord delights in his steadfast love, because what he's saying is that throughout all of the history of the Old Testament, my love will never quit. That the seed is going to come, and that not Satan or Herod can overcome this promise that I have made. And so it is that he can then cast our sins into the depths of the sea, because that steadfast covenant love cannot be overcome by any force in nature or in civilization. Notice one final thing about the way that he says this, that there's a shift. Here's where grammar is important in reading our Bibles, a shift from the third person to the second person. This often happens in the prophets. First of all, it's the prophet speaking about the Lord in the third person. He says, he will again have compassion on us, and now he speaks to him in the second person. He's directly addressing, he's not describing something God will be doing, but directly addressing God himself. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And so there's this wonderful personal dimension then that God and the prophet are in an intimate contact that no other human being, no other sinful human being ever gets to experience. He has been admitted into the secret councils of the Lord to teach us that the shepherd king keeps on feeding his sheep on his grace, because the ancient enmity with the seed of the serpent has been overcome. Notice also now as we go to 4b, the end of that fourth verse in chapter 5. Now, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and then he shall be their peace. And he shall dwell secure and be great to the ends of the earth. So our shepherd king then rules worldwide and forever. That's the picture of this king. I was reading James Montgomery Boyce in a sermon on some of the sections of Micah, made the comment that one of the great historians, I think it was Toynbee, said that 21 different kingdoms up at the time when he wrote, great civilizations now of the order of Great Britain or the United States or Rome, have come and gone in the history that he wrote about. 21 of them. And we often think that, you know, God has some special covenant with America. He has specially blessed us with an unusual degree of Christian heritage. Of that, we should never doubt. But the fact that we are like all the other nations of the earth in his providence, we should always remember He has no special covenant with any nations now. He has only a covenant with us, his people, the church, among the nations of the world, because this is his project. His project is that his reign goes to the ends of the earth. And he is like no other king, or and he has no, not a kingdom like any other kingdom, because they all have a beginning and an end. This one has a beginning, but it has no end. And this one is to be a reign among the nations. We are told in Psalm 2 that the Son, whom we are called to kiss, lest he be angry with us and we perish in the way, that he will inherit the nations. The Lord has given the nations to this humble ruler who comes from Bethlehem of Judea. And so the nations are going to end up being ruled by him. And you know, the fact is, here in New Hampshire, we have this little church called Ammaskeg Presbyterian Church, and yet it's amazing the array of nations that are represented. Of course, as Americans, many of us, I can tell you five nations that I can trace blood back to. But then there are also those who have actually come here from other nations and are members of our congregation. It's simply living proof of what we read here in the Bible, that the nations are the inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, that great separation between Israel, the only national entity, by the way, that the Lord has ever had a covenant with, is the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And that we know from the New Testament is finished and over, because now he has a covenant with all of his elect people from among all the nations of the world. The enmity between Israel and the nations is done away with in Christ, as he says in John 10, again, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Now he's speaking to the Jews. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, and so there will be one flock, one shepherd. That's the nature of the new covenant church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And little did Israel know, if that faithful remnant could have seen, they believed this promise. And we see this, of course, with Joseph and Mary and Elizabeth and Zechariah and Annas and Simeon. That if they looked, if they'd only known what was going to happen, and even that remnant, when Jesus came into this world, could not really fully imagine. They had the promise on paper, and they believed it. But the extent to which this would occur, and we sometimes can think, oh, we've just got, you know, a small, struggling little church, and difficult New England, where it's so hard to be Christians, and so hard to plant churches. And do you know what's going on in the rest of the world? There are hundreds of thousands of people being converted daily. Thousands daily coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ through the faithful preaching from through thousands of ministers of the word who are raised up by the Lord to declare this gospel to the nations of the earth. And of course, we know this in a tiny little part of that through our own missionaries, and we're always thrilled to hear of conversions. But we should keep in mind that this grand project is not being thwarted. It is going forward with great power. And although it may be happening in more dramatic ways in other parts of the world, like South America and in Africa and in parts of Asia, the fact is that it is going on, because the great shepherd of the sheep is ruling worldwide. And notice that we are now then called the Israel of God. We are the Israel of God, and that our mother now is the Jerusalem, not in Palestine. That is of no more religious significance, except its historical significance, which of course is great, but it's of no longer any present significance. The new Jerusalem is in heaven. It's above. And that's what Paul tells us in Galatians. And so, finally, we see that not only is this kingdom worldwide and forever, but he also defends us against his and our enemies, as our shorter catechism describes his kingship. And notice that's what it says. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Now, what do you mean secure? I've been struggling with my finances, you say, this year. I've been struggling with bad health. I've been struggling with the grief over the loss of a loved one. What do you mean secure? Well, the fact is that the security here is in our heavenly reward. But he also, do you still believe today? Why are you here? Because you believe the gospel, and you need to have that strengthened. So he is, not only does he promise you everlasting life in the heavenly kingdom that is to come, but he also strengthens us in that life now through the power of the means of grace. And that's why we as elders are constantly encouraging people. The means of grace, that's Christianity 101, that we are worshiping the Lord on the Lord's Day faithfully through snow and hail. We are here because we understand that this is the main means by which the Shepherd King shepherds and feeds and makes his people secure. Because our ultimate enemy, you see, is not death. We'll be raised from the dead and at our death go immediately in our spirits to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not sickness. It's not ill health. It's not struggling with our finances. I bet Joseph and Mary did. He was just a carpenter. But it is the enemy which would steal our faith in this resurrected Savior. And so every Lord's Day, as we are strengthened in our faith, and we need to be constantly strengthened in that faith to believe this gospel, he is defending us against our enemies, his and our enemies. He is defending us because our greatest temptation is not to believe what he has given to us, what he has done for us. And now finally, this wonderful terse line, and he shall be our peace, our shalom. That's really ends this section. And they should have put, verse 5 should start at when the Assyrian comes. There he is. He's our peace. And that's our fourth point, that our Shepherd King brings true and lasting peace. Because until there is peace between heaven and earth, between God Almighty and Holy and sinners, lowly and condemned to everlasting punishment, there is no peace. We can keep seeking it. And of course, there's a place for earthly diplomacy, for keeping people from shooting one another in this world. That's important, but it's temporary. It's not the ultimate peace that people long for and need, but can only find in this gospel. It's not found anywhere else. It's not found in any other king or president or senator or congressman or judge. It's found only in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Shepherd King of Israel. Reconciliation. Through him, he called us to be reconciled to himself, or through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's what Paul tells the Colossians. And so if we have that peace, we have the ultimate peace. And one day we will see that peace worked out into every aspect of our lives in the new heavens and the new earth. But even now, that peace is ours because we are those who are the recipients of the gospel of the blood of the Lamb. And so, brothers and sisters, what are the implications of this, just briefly? Well, there's only one that can save sinners, and we need to be preaching this, and we need to make sure that this is always the center of our focus, our attention, our worship, and our lives, the gospel. If we lose sight of that, if we have a passion for anything else, especially some good cause, but it's not that gospel, then we are heading off in the wrong direction and likely to lose our first love, as the Ephesian church did, remember. Secondly, forsake everything that comes between you and him. That's a lifelong struggle, but it's what we are called to do. Every idol of trust, every place that we seek ultimate enjoyment, but it's not in him. Ultimate pleasure, but it's not in him. All the things, sometimes good things that we focus too much on, and then so often, of course, sins things that we do that we shouldn't, and things that we don't do that we should. These are the things that keep us from knowing and loving our Lord. Ultimately, the idols of this world that we live in, we need to forsake and turn from, because they ultimately lead only to death. And then finally, this is a ruler that we can really trust for everything. And I want to sum up just in speedy fashion here what the six things that the book of Micah does in terms of his feeding us. He encourages us by his promises. He guides us by his law. He tells us how to live. He forgives us by his grace. He strengthens us by his spirit. He corrects us in the right path. And he defends us. This is what a shepherd king is called to do. And it's what only the Lord Jesus can do for us. Now, elders of the people should especially remember this. It's a difficult thing to be an elder in the church. It's also a difficult thing to be a deacon and leaders. We need to remember that indeed he is our strength. As we lean on him, as we search his word for wisdom, we should be encouraged that he will indeed enable us to do the task that he's called us to. Impossible in itself, but not impossible when he is our strength. And for living the Christian life, there is no other strength but him.